Are you able to provide that which God requires in order for you to be saved? Now that is a serious, serious question. Are you able to provide to God that which God requires in order to be saved? You know, it's amazing to me how many folks who seem to think that they can. The answer to that is no. You and I cannot provide that which God requires. And the reason for this kind of thinking, as far as men and women thinking that they can, first, I believe, is because men and women and sinners don't understand that a holy and perfect God requires perfection. They think that God somehow is pleased with our feeble and sinful efforts. But he requires perfection. It must be perfect to be accepted, God said. Accepts nothing less than perfection. Sinners must provide a perfect holiness and righteousness to be accepted by God. Secondly, men and women don't understand that they're spiritually dead. It don't take long to talk to a man or a woman to know that they don't understand that they're spiritually dead. They talk about what they do. But what can a dead man or woman do? Physically speaking, those that are dead, we know they can do nothing to help themselves. Why would someone think you crazy if you said, I have a dead friend that did this? Well, you're nuts. And they would be. But that also applies to those who are spiritually dead. They can do nothing. They're dead in trespasses and sin. And this outlandish thought of being able to do a work of righteousness that God would accept, this thought of self-supplying, self-achieving redemption, that's what it is, came about immediately after man had sinned. This is not something that man evolved into. I mean, as soon as man fell in the garden, as soon as Adam and Eve sinned, they immediately tried to do something by the work of their own hands to cover themselves. Because of the curse of sin, mankind believes that they have the divine ability to cover their sin and put it away by a work of their own hands. The natural man believes that he is his own God. In Genesis chapter 3, you don't have to turn there, but we have that sad account of the result of that serpent's great lie to the woman. And it's recorded there so that we can look upon our first parents and see how they are found immediately after they fell in sin. God said, if you eat of the fruit of the tree of the good and evil, you shall surely die. And Satan disputed God's word and said, you shall not surely die. God told you that because he knows that if and when you eat of that tree, your eyes will be opened. You see, God's trying to keep you in the dark. And you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now listen, Eve chose to believe the lie. Whose word will you believe? The Heavenly Father or the Father of lies? Both cannot be right. And I borrow the words of Paul who wrote, I fear, lest by any means as the serpent beguiled, tricked, deceived Eve through his subtlety, through his craftiness, through his cunningness, so your minds should be corrupted, shriveled, withered. That's what that word means. From the simplicity that is in Christ. And you hear me say this all the time. It's not that men and women don't understand what God's word says concerning salvation. It's not that. I can assure you it's not that. Why? Because our message is simple. There's great simplicity in the preaching of Christ. The simplicity that is in Christ is this, and much more. God requires perfection. We've already said that. You and I are anything but. Jesus Christ was the perfect man, God-man. God and man. You and I are great sinners. Jesus Christ had no sin. You and I are nothing but sin. Is that hard to understand? That's simple, isn't it? Jesus Christ was made sin, made to be what you and I are, that we might be made what He is, perfectly righteous. Jesus Christ has to atone for your sin in order for your sins to be put away. Jesus Christ has to pay for your sin debt. Jesus Christ must take your sin upon Him. Jesus Christ alone must make us righteous. Christ alone must exhaust and satisfy the justice of God that is against you, or you will forever perish. Anything you don't understand about that? Simplicity that's in Christ. There's nothing hard to understand about the simple declaration of these truths. Yet, it is impossible to believe these truths apart from the revelation of God. Don't eat that fruit that God forbids. Not fruit at all. Don't buy into that thought that you know what's best. Don't be deceived from the simplicity in Christ. You know, that's how we wound up in the mess that we're in now. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Now, would these man-made aprons of decaying fig leaves that were separated from the vine, that's what gave them life. You separate a leaf from the tree and it'll soon wither and die, won't it? It'll soon just disintegrate, and your nakedness would then be again exposed. This fig leaf righteousness, that's what it represents. Will these man-made aprons cover you before a thrice holy God? No. And then we read in Genesis 3:21, unto Adam also unto his wife, did the Lord make coats of skins and clothe them. That's the only hope that you and I have, that God may clothe us. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin, Hebrews 9:22. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 20, if you would. Matthew chapter 20. We'll begin reading in verse 17. Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priest and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he'll rise again. Now, the first thing that I want us to see in our text is this. It's the Lord's announcement of his own approaching death. This is the third time that the Lord gives his disciples notice of his impending betrayal. This is the third time that he's told them of his earthly condemnation. This is the third time that he's told him that he is going to be murdered by death of crucifixion. And each time that he said it, all three times, he said, and the third day he shall rise again. He didn't leave that out. This time, our Lord was going to Jerusalem not to celebrate the Passover, but he was going to Jerusalem to offer himself as the great Passover. And can you imagine, I thought about this, can you imagine the suffering, that's really what it is, Imagine the suffering that would be brought about by knowing what awaited us in this life. You know, I think sometimes we think we'd like to know what lies ahead. I don't think we would, really. Truly, it's a blessing from God not to know how and when we're going to leave this earthly life. How different we would act, how different we'd live, how different we'd carry on if we knew the unknown. We walk by faith, not by sight. From the beginning, now you think about this, from the beginning, Christ knew that one of his disciples would betray him. Before Judas ever joined him, he knew that Judas would betray him. I wonder how much of a friend he'd have been to me if I'd have known that. Christ knew that one of his dearest friends, Peter, would deny him 3 times. Oh, he loved Peter, but he knew from the beginning that Peter would deny him. I wonder how I would have acted towards Peter if I'd have known that. The Lord Jesus knew the fierce persecution that he'd face from those religious leaders of the Jews who were of his chosen nation, those who claimed to love God. He knew the unjust judgment that he'd receive at the hand of Pontius Pilate. Before he ever went to Jerusalem, he knew. He told his disciples 3 different times that these things would come to pass. Our Lord knew that those whom he had created would one day mock him, beat him, place a crown of thorns on his head. And he saw the nails that would be driven into his hands and feet. And he saw the cross upon which he would hang and die. He even saw that spear that would be thrust into his side. Yet, none of these things moved him. Through the prophet Isaiah, hundreds and hundreds of years before, he said, I was not rebellious, neither turned away my back. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair, and I hid not my face from shame and spitting. He knew before they ever came to pass. His whole life, Christ saw Calvary in the distance. As he laid hands on the sick and they recovered, as he cast devils out of those who were possessed, still he could see Calvary, the light ahead. His whole life he walked calmly towards Calvary. He never turned to the right or to the left. Then on top of all that, you consider that he went to the cross voluntarily. He suffered intentionally. He suffered deliberately. He died according to his own free will. You want to talk about free will? There's free will. He said, I lay down my life. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. He knew that he was the Lamb of God who must die to take away the sin of his elect in the world. He knew that his death was the appointed sacrifice. Knowing all things, he went willingly. Isn't that amazing? He went willingly, deliberately, intentionally to the cross. His heart was set on finishing that work that God gave him to do before the foundation of the world. He was well aware that the salvation of his people depended totally upon his own death. The next thing we see here is that mixture of both faith and ignorance found in the most dedicated believer. Verse 20, look at it with me. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, that being James and John. They came worshiping him. They came to him in the right way. But they came worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? And she said unto him, Grant that these my 2 sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. You know, James and John were 2 of his first 3 disciples. They and Peter seemed to be his favorite, and I say that because they accompanied him at the Mount of Transfiguration. He took with him Peter, James, and John. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when he poured out his soul unto death. He took with him Peter, James, and John. And John, the disciple who referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, and I believe only because he could never get over Christ's love for him. I don't believe that John thought that he was special. I believe that John just said, I'm the one whom Jesus loved. Can you believe that? That he would love me? That's why John referred to himself that way. And their mother asked that they may in heaven's glory sit one at his right hand and the other on his left. Now in Mark's account, Mark chapter 10, you don't have to turn there, their mother's not mentioned here. Mark tells us that they themselves made this selfish request. There's a great lesson for us to learn here. Well, what is it? Even those who know and love Christ are still at their best state. The most faithful men at their best day are altogether vanity. We're so selfish by nature. We're so self-centered. We're so full of pride and thoughts of self. Pride is one of the oldest and most wicked sins. By it the angels fell and kept not their first estate. Through pride our first parents ate of the forbidden fruit. Pride is a coat that we put on first and take off last. James and John seemed to have immediately forgotten all that our Lord had just said about how he must suffer. Their selfish minds can think of nothing but themselves. Their prideful thoughts were full of nothing but his throne. Their main concern was their preeminence. There was some faith in their request. We have to admit that. They believed Christ to be the King of glory. They believed and recognized that he would sit upon a heavenly throne. There was something to be commended in what they said, but they display their ignorance by soon forgetting that their friend, their Lord, their Redeemer, must be crucified before he could ever reign. Truly the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and all the children of God. And truly our flesh always seeks to be glorified before it's crucified. We got a picture of that here. Now listen to me. Men and women have a wrong perception of heaven when they expect heaven to give us crowns and rewards. A man starts talking about crowns and rewards in heaven, I'm telling you, he has no understanding at all of what heaven is. Christ alone is our eternal reward. Do sinners really believe that because of some quality and value of their own, that some will reign and higher in heaven? I remember years ago, someone said to Brother Winfred Cavanaugh, said, y'all going to be waiting on tables on us in heaven. And Winfred said, will Christ be there? And he said, oh yeah, Christ will be there. And he said, that's fine with me. Long as Christ's there, I'll wait on tables. It don't make any difference. Why? Because Christ is our reward. That's all that matters. Truly, we see in part and we know in part the things of God. And it's true that we have enough faith to follow Christ. I have enough faith to know where else would I go. He has the words to eternal life. I have enough knowledge to hate my sin. Not as I ought, but I do hate it. I have enough understanding not to love the world and the things of it. Yet our insight into our own hearts is very small. Because of that, we commit many sad and pathetic mistakes. We must learn now. We've got to learn that our old nature is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We talked about that in the first hour today. Those that are pure in heart. By nature, we're not pure in heart. Our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Only God can know it. We don't know it. We don't know it. God reveals a little of it to us, enough for us to cry unto Christ for help. But only God truly knows the heart of man. Oh, our insight into our own hearts, not very strong. How absurd. We plainly see that, don't we? How absurd James and John's request was, especially in the light of what the Lord had just told them. Look at verse 16. Look at what our Lord said. He said, "So the last shall be first, and the first last." Boy, that went right over their heads, didn't it? Lord, when you come into your glory, let me and my brother sit on your right and left hand. They wanted to be first. He had just said, first to be last. The Lord asked in the book of Jeremiah, he said, "Seekest thou great things for thyself?" We're seeking wrong if we're seeking that way. How could they now ask such a vain and prideful thing? How could they? The same reason we do. All we are and all we do is tainted by sin, affected by sin. My best thought, my best prayer, my best message, full of sin. The flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. As long as we're in these bodies of death, the battle continues until we're completely conformed to the image of our Lord and Savior. Until our corruption has put on incorruption and our mortality has put on immortality, we're going to battle with these things. Now, thirdly, here we must consider a very urgent question. In verse 22, look at it with me. Jesus answered and said, "Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" Now the Lord exposes their ignorance here and ours by saying, "You know not what you ask." You know, we think we know, but we don't know much, do we? He said, "You don't know what you're asking to sit one on the right and one on the left." They had asked to share in their master's reward without considering at all that they must first partake of his sufferings. They had forgotten that those who would stand with Christ in glory must first drink of his cup and be baptized with his baptism. Do you and I ever commit the same mistake that the sons of Zebedee did? They know not what they ask. And most of the time we don't either. Do we ever fall into their error and make thoughtless, inconsiderate request unto our God? Have you considered these heart-searching questions that our Lord asked? Will you consider them with me now? Are you and I able to drink of the cup that Christ drank of? Are you and I able to be baptized with the baptism of our Lord? The baptism that he was baptized with. You know, we ask our Lord to save us and receive us into his glory. That's a good request. That's a good desire, isn't it? But are we able to take up the cross and follow Christ? Are we willing and able to give up the world for his sake? We ask the Lord to take away our sin and give us his perfect righteousness. Isn't that a wonderful desire? But are we able? Do we have the ability? That's what that's asking. Do you have the ability to put off the old man and put on the new one? Are we able to fight, to labor, to run with patience the race that is set before us to obtain these things? We beg our God to be conformed to the image of Christ, to be made like him, so that when God sees us, he may say, "This is my beloved child in whom I'm well pleased." But are we able to withstand a taunting and mocking world and endure many hardships for Christ's sake? Our Lord said, "For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether ye have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation, is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock, saying, This man began to build and wasn't able to finish." We ask that our God would make us holy and unblameable and unreprovable. And it's like, what a good prayer that is. Yet, are we able to be sanctified by fire and purified by affliction? Our Lord, in just three words, asked that question that should forever, ever burn in our minds, in our hearts. Are ye able? Are you able to be weaned from this world by trouble and drawn nearer to God by losses and sicknesses and sorrow? Now, I know these are hard questions, but they're needful ones. Are ye able to drink of the cup that Christ drank from? Now, I'm speaking of that bitter cup of suffering. That's what this is talking about. It's speaking of that cup of God's holy fury. This is speaking of that cup of God's wrath and indignation. Are you able to drink of that cup? I speak of that cup of God's fierce anger and wrath. Are you able to drink His cup? The cup of which Christ spoke when He said, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt." This is speaking of that cup which He said, "If this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, Thy will." Are you able to say, "Lord, Thy will be done"? Are you able to drink this cup? Oh, I sincerely ask you, are you? Are you able to be baptized into Christ's baptism? I refer to that baptism of our Lord, which Paul referred to in Romans chapter 6, as a baptism into death. I refer to that baptism that immerses the sinner in the waters of affliction and suffering. Are you able to be baptized in that baptism, into that baptism? Are you able to be baptized into Christ's baptism? The baptism that I speak of is done here. Not here in this tub behind me. And it's in the baptism of the heart that makes us want to get baptized into this stuff. Oh my. And the question of this hour is this: are ye able? And again in verse 22 we read, "Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" And they say unto Him, "We are able." Just as they knew not what they asked, they knew not what they answered. Had they answered correctly? Obviously, they knew not what Christ's cup was, nor what His baptism was. And you know, those that are usually most confident in themselves are those that are least acquainted with Christ and His cross. Sad but true. Yet, they answered correctly. How can that be? Well, notice our Lord's response in verse 23. "And He saith unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of My cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with." How so, Lord? How so? I want to know. How can that be? Well, we are able only as we are enabled by God. We are able only as we are enabled in Christ. We are able only as we are enabled by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Our Lord said, "I'm the vine, And you're the branches, and he that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth fruit, much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Nothing. Not a little, not some things, nothing. Paul later on wrote, I can do all things. How can you do all things, Paul? Without Christ, you can do nothing. Paul said, that's how I can do all things. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. I can do all things through Christ who enables me, in whom we have redemption, in whom we have been enabled. That's what that means. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. In whom we have all have obtained, or all God's people also have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His will. How are we enabled? In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed. So I leave you again with the question. Are you able? I am if Christ enables me. You are if Christ enables you. Oh, may God enable us to trust in Him and Him alone. Danny, would you dismiss us in prayer, please?